Did you bring your Bible?
Yes.
Always bring your Bible. You never know if there might be some freelancing away from what you see on the screen, right? So you always want to have your Bible handy. And, you know, it occurred to me as I was grabbing my Bible today that do you realize if you're not familiar with the Scriptures at all and you begin to read through the Bible from cover to cover, and by the way, that's a good thing to do, one of the things you would notice is that the Scriptures really are a record of God's faithfulness to His people. I mean, that one of the main streams through Scripture is that it is the nature of our unchanging God to be faithful to His people. Aren't you glad for this? And do you realize that the Bible also is a record of man's unfaithfulness to Him? The Bible is a record of God's faithfulness to His people, and the Bible is also a record, an account of human history, and it's a history, a sad history in many ways, of man's unfaithfulness to God. And this pattern is woven throughout Scripture. Of course, the gospel speaks to this pattern. Martin Luther had this pattern in mind when he said, you know, if I were God and the world had treated me as it treated him, I would kick the wretched thing to pieces. Martin Luther, also tired and crabby, clearly. But thinking, you know, just think about what he's saying. In light of the holiness of God, in light of the faithfulness of God to His own, and in light of the response of His own to God, how would we respond? Maybe a better question is this: if we ask this question from God's perspective, how ought He to treat you in light of your response to Him? Jesus asks this very question in Mark 12, so turn there now if you haven't already, please. Mark 12 presents us with one of Jesus' judicial parables. It's called the parable of the vineyard owner, the parable of the tenants. Some of your Bibles have a little subhead probably that says the parable of the wicked tenants. And as you're turning there, let me just set it up a little bit so that we kind of know what we're getting into. A judicial parable is a story in which the listener is meant to recognize himself in the story and hear his own heart, her own heart, judged in the story. And you're probably familiar with a judicial parable. Maybe you've never thought of it this way, but in the Old Testament, we have the record of the prophet Nathan who went to King David. You know, you already know where I'm going with this one, right? Some of you? And Nathan, the prophet, says to Israel's King David, hey, I got a parable for you. I've got a story for you. There was a rich man, and there was a poor man. The rich man had all kinds of sheep and cattle, just money everywhere. The poor man was actually quite poor, and all the poor man really had of value, aside from his family, was a precious lamb. And this lamb was so dear to the poor man that he nurtured it. He fed it from his own plate. He let the lamb drink out of his own cup. That's how special the relationship was. The lamb was his prized possession. And one day the rich man had unexpected guests and needed to feed them. And so he took the poor man's precious lamb and killed it so that he could feed his guests. And David says, wait, stop the story. This is an outrage. That man should be put to death for what he has done. He should repay many times over in light of what he has done. And what did Nathan say to David? You are that man. You are that man. You have stolen another man's wife, Bathsheba. You've committed adultery with her. She's pregnant with your child. And you killed her husband, Uriah, by making sure that he ended up in a hopeless battlefield scenario. You're the man. "Why then have you despised the word of the Lord and done this horrible deed?" That's a judicial parable. David's conscience was pierced. He was moved to repentance. In fact, he even wrote songs about his repentance. We call them Psalm 32 and Psalm 51. You should go back and read those. Not now, but in your free time. Do that. And that's the point of a judicial parable. It is the listener sees himself in the story, hears herself in the story, and the conscience is moved. And I am praying that as we turn to Mark 12 now and hear a judicial parable from Jesus directed at some religious people, that God will give us grace so that we have ears to hear, that our conscience would be movable. Are you open to this? It says Jesus began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a place for the wine vat, and built a tower. And he leased it to the vine dressers and went into a far country. Now at vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that he might receive some of the fruit of the vineyard from the vine dressers. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent them another servant, and at him they threw stones, wounded him in the head, and sent him away shamefully treated. And again, he sent another, and they killed him, and many others, beating some and killing some. Therefore, still having one son, his beloved, he also sent him to them last, saying, "They will respect my son." But those vine dressers said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. Have you not even read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they sought to lay hands on Jesus, but feared the multitude, for they knew he had spoken the parable against them. And so they left him and went away. We understand that when Mark says in verse 1 that Jesus began speaking to them, he is speaking to the religious leaders of the Jews. He's speaking to the chief priests, the scribes, the elders of the people of God in Jerusalem as they are standing in the courtyard of the temple, the court of the Gentiles. Mark has already told us that Jesus had recently thrown money changers out of this court of the Gentiles, and he had very harsh words about the self-centered, fraudulent activity that was happening in the very temple of God. And the religious leaders demanded to know from Jesus, "Hey, who do you think you are? Who gave you the authority to do these things? And by the way, who gave you the authority to do all of the stuff you've been doing in your ministry these past 3 years? Remember where Jesus taught, the people said, "My goodness, he teaches as one who has authority." It's almost as if he wrote the Bible. With authority, Jesus healed the sick, and Jesus restored limbs that were deteriorated. Jesus brought the dead to life. Jesus commanded the wind and the sea, and creation obeyed him. That's authority. Remember, to believe in and follow Jesus is to live under his authority. Mark's gospel, in some ways, is all about the authority of Jesus. These religious leaders will not live under the authority of Jesus. They prefer to live under their own authority. You maybe know somebody like this. That was a joke. So here they stand in front of Jesus. And Jesus speaks to them in this parable. And the religious leaders, did you notice, they hear themselves represented in this story. And their conscience is activated. It's just that they have a wrong response. They hear that they are the characters in the story whom Jesus is claiming one day will be rejected by God. And really, that's the point of this whole parable. God will reject those who repeatedly ignore his grace, who dismiss his mercy, who despise his word. So this illustration of a man planting a vineyard would have been really, really familiar to the religious leaders of Israel. It would have been very familiar to any Jew, more familiar to them than it is to us, perhaps. It comes straight out of the book of Isaiah, although this image of God's people as a vineyard is all over the Old Testament. In Isaiah 5, the prophet sings of Israel as God's vineyard. God has graciously planned and planted and provided for his chosen people, Israel, just like this vineyard owner represented in the parable of Mark 12. And just like this vineyard owner, listen, God expects a harvest. God expects a harvest. And so Isaiah sings on behalf of the Lord, what more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? God is asking this of Israel through the prophet Isaiah. God chose and planted Israel from among the nations. And even now people say, well, why Israel? Because God chose them. That's right. Turns out he's in charge. And he chose them that they might bring him glory, that they might make him known to the nations of the world as the nations of the world saw his work through his special people. And how did Israel respond? Well, so often Israel went her own way. So often, instead of bringing God to the world, she brought the world unto herself and ignored God. Now pay attention, because there's always the danger that this might be practical to us and personal to us. And God says through the prophet, why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? And friends, some of you have done this very thing. I can look back in my own life and see that I have done this very thing. God has given you life and breath and health and time, expecting a harvest, expecting for you to be his image bearer in the world that he's planted you in. And he's made every provision for you to live for him, to make his goodness known. And rather than bringing the world to God, you might look at your life and ask yourself, is it not more to do with bringing the world into my life and its values and its priorities and ignoring God? And the thing of it is that the fact that we might sit from time to time in a church building doesn't really change that reality, does it? These religious leaders show us how easy it is for those who hear God to yet ignore him and even be hiding in a church, so to speak. Anyway, this is what was happening in ancient Israel. And let me just say, because I can see it on some of your faces, no, I'm not saying this because I woke up tired and crabby. This is the scriptures. This is God's word to our hearts this morning, okay? And Jesus reiterates this then in the parable. A man planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it. He dug a place for the wine vat and built a tower. God planned to have a witness people, see, Israel. God planted them in a specific part of the world. God protected them. In other words, he was merciful to them. He set a hedge of protection around his vineyard. In fact, if you recall the account of the Exodus, you know what I'm talking about? The Exodus, if you recall the Scripture's account of that, you realize that God himself was the hedge around his vineyard. And he is for us today, by the way. God himself is the tower that protects his people. God himself, through his word, is the tool of warning us of danger, even when it's way far away. And God intended for Israel to enjoy him and to make him known to the world. That's why this parable speaks of a wine vat. You know, you think of a big vat. How's that? And what is synonymous with vat? Vat. And then it's a big trough type thing, and they step on the grapes, and the juice runs down into a lower vat, and that's the harvest. That's the fruit from the vineyard, see. And God will have his harvest. God's people even sang about this, Psalm 80. You have brought a vine out of Egypt. You have cast out the nations and planted it. You prepared room for it and caused it to take deep root and filled the land. See, God expects a harvest from his people. And this is true for we who are God's people today. Don't miss that. This isn't just about ancient Israel, although this is the primary audience. Do you realize that the gospel is for God's glory? Yes, it deals with us, but it deals with us in the broader context of the glory of God. He wants to use us in the world so that in places where his praises are not sung, they will be. He wants to use us in places in our community so that where his word had not been obeyed, it will be obeyed. God expects a harvest from those whom he's planted. This is the return on his grace in the gospel. Notice in verse 1 that God has leased his vineyard to vine dressers. Remember, Jesus is speaking this parable primarily to the religious leaders of Israel. He's aiming at their consciences. So they are the vine dressers. Some of your Bibles use the word tenant. They are the tenants who are leasing this vineyard from the owner. He leased it to the vine dressers and went into a far country. And you have to just sort of put yourself in the sandals of these religious leaders who are listening to Jesus' story. Tenant farmers were not simply employees who kind of had this business arrangement with a landowner. Tenant farmers in this culture usually had a long-term relationship with the landowner. The idea was not that they would just give him a percentage of the produce that was generated from the land, but that they would give their respect and allegiance to the landowner. That was the arrangement, a long-term relationship, not just a business deal. Do you realize that your salvation is that way? It isn't some kind of divine business deal. You've been brought into a long-term, are you hearing this? You've been brought into a long-term relationship with your Creator through the work of Christ. And of course, he is meant to be honored by our respect and by our loyalty to him. And so Jesus wants unbelieving Israel, first of all, to be plain about this. You're meant to enjoy God. You're meant to serve him and represent him and give him your respect and your loyalty. You've been created for this purpose, but what happened in the parable? It says the landowner, the vineyard owner, went away to a far country. And then in verse 2, there's a time element. He waited until it was time. It was vintage time. Years have gone by now, 3 or 4 years at least, for these vines to produce. And he stepped away, and he's let the tenants, the vine dressers, do what they were supposed to do. And we want to be careful with this. We understand that God is omnipresent. He doesn't, in the literal sense, go away someplace and just see what happens. He's always present and he's always active. I'm praying that by his Spirit, he's present and active in your own conscience right now, mine too. But there is a sense in which God steps back in this way. God is patient and he gives freedom to live by his word or not. Have you noticed that? That you're not forced to live by the word of God? And God is merciful, incredibly merciful toward those who repeatedly fail to heed his voice and live by his word. And let me just say here that, you know, for a lot of us, maybe years have gone by since God first approached us with the grace of his gospel. And since he's planted us that we might bear fruit for him. And so we might want to look at a parable like this, understanding that it relates to Israel, but also it relates to our own hearts. How are we doing with this? How are we doing as those who have been planted by the owner of a vineyard, that there might be a harvest? Do you live as one who knows that one day you will meet the man who built the vineyard and give an account for your stewardship? We see from this parable that though the mercy of the landowner is scandalously deep and wide, it does at one point come to an end. Did you notice that? There is a limited time then to bring back to God the fruit of his grace and mercy. And so beginning in verse 2, you begin to see what happens when the man repeatedly sends representatives to collect his portion of the harvest. And don't get all worried. We're not going to go through every single verse line by line. I know some of you already are looking at your watches, or you're thinking about looking at your watches. Don't do that. Remember, Jesus is speaking to the chief priests. He's speaking to the elders of God's people. He's speaking to the religious and civic leaders of Israel. And they know the history of their people. They know that God, they actually are in a long line of those who have heard from God's messengers and rejected them. Isaiah, for example, history says that he was sawn in two. Zechariah was stoned to death in the temple near the altar. Jeremiah was beaten and put in stocks. John the Baptist, the last of the Old Testament prophets, arguably, had just been beheaded. Israel had a horrible track record of how she treated God's messengers. But again, we don't want to make the mistake of thinking this is only about ancient Israel. What about us? Has not God been good and gracious to you? I mean, has God not been kind to you in many ways? Every day of your life, you have breath, you have vision to see the beauty of his creation. And that's just common grace, common mercy. Over and over and over again, God has withheld from you what you actually deserve from him. Don't you think? I mean, if your conscience is working at all, you would have to agree with that. He protects you. He provides for you. And so you just got to ask yourself, how have I responded? Can I be blunt for a minute? You thought I had already been blunt. Some of you, bless your hearts, God has sent his messengers of grace and mercy to you year after year after year. And you've listened to your grandparents maybe praying for you, and you had a mom who prayed for you, and you maybe even saw her get down on her knees sometime and weep for you. And you've heard from a Sunday school teacher who loved you, and you got a sense that that weird guy at VBS actually loved you too and kept pointing you to Jesus. And then there was that coworker who gave you a Bible, and then there was that other coworker who kept telling you in different ways, maybe you should think about Jesus. And repeatedly, God has come to you with his messengers. How have you responded? Well, aren't you glad, friends, that God does not treat us the way we might treat others in light of how we all treat God? Look at verse 6. Therefore, still having one son, his beloved, he also sent him to them last, saying, they will respect my son. Listen, if you and I had tenants like this, and some of you are landlords, you know exactly what I'm talking about. If you had tenants like this who disregarded and disrespected you in this way, you'd send an army in, not your beloved son. Luther is not the only one who would have to say, honestly, you know, in light of all of that, I think I'd just kick the wretched place to pieces. This man, representing God the Father in this parable, sends his beloved son. And don't miss that word beloved. The son is uniquely precious to the Father. The son is uniquely precious to the Father. Mark has already told us in his gospel, hey, there was a divine voice from heaven at Jesus' baptism. You are my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. Do you remember that? Mark has already told us in his gospel that God the Father declared from heaven audibly at Jesus' transfiguration, this is my beloved son, hear him, hear him. God sends to Israel's leaders those who have repeatedly rejected his messengers, not an army. God sends his only begotten son, his beloved son. The son has come to warn them. But you know, the son has also come to die for them. God intends to pour out his wrath in light of this long record of disregarding and disobeying. God intends to pour out his wrath upon his own son as a substitute for dirtbags like these folks we're reading about. So that all who repent and believe upon the Son and follow the Son might be saved from his wrath. And actually declared sons and daughters themselves, joint heirs themselves. John the Apostle remembered Jesus' own description of this in John 1. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. There's a key word here in verse 6. Therefore, still having one son, his beloved, he also sent him to them last. Last. Circle that in your friend's Bible. He also sent him to them last, saying, they will respect my son. But why is that word last so important? The last of the prophets to be sent to the leaders of God's people in Israel was God's own son. The Son of God is standing before the most religious people on the planet who claim to know God, and they are already rejecting him, and they are planning to kill him. In fact, in 2 days, that's what will happen. And here they are now listening to this judicial parable, and their own consciences recognize, hey, wait a minute, I think he's talking about us. I think we're the wicked tenants. I think we're the vine dressers that he's talking about here. You notice that in the parable, the tenants do not kill the son because they fail to recognize him. Did you notice that? They say, oh, look, the son is coming. Let's kill him. That's the heir. Let's kill him. We'll get the inheritance ourselves. They kill the son because they do recognize him. Do you realize people do not reject Christ because they fail to understand his claims? That is not ultimately why people reject Christ. People reject Christ still today because they full well understand his claims that he is the one who has all authority, and he has graciously and mercifully used his authority as only he can to atone for the sins of rebels like us. And there is a day coming when he will use that authority to judge the world according to his righteousness. And his judgment, when it comes, will be certain and quick. And it will have everything to do with your relationship to this Jesus who has all authority. So you read in a parable like this and you think, okay, that's history, that's Israel. But you also have to be thinking, I pray in your own conscience, what about me? What's my relationship to the Son? And all of this begs the question of verse 9, therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. What do you suppose really surprised the religious leaders when they heard that? What do you think really surprised them? Just spitball it. What do you think? Yeah, he gave the vineyard to others. The fact that the tenants would be destroyed is no scandal to them. They know all about capital punishment and that sort of thing. That's what they would expect. What shocks them, though, is that the vineyard is given to others. Here are people who figured they were okay with God because they're church people. They're the one doing all the religious stuff. They're the leaders of God's people. Everybody would have pointed at them and said, there go the religious people. God says to them, you know what? I see your heart. I see that you have no allegiance to me. I see that you are all wrapped up in yourself. And the fact that you dress up in religion all the time really doesn't matter a hill of beans to me. But here's this one last chance. I've sent my Son. How will you respond to the Son? See, God is saying to them, look, I'm going to take away the blessing. And I'm going to create a new people. I'm going to create a new Israel, if you will. And it's going to be people who actually fulfill my purposes for them. And this new Israel is going to be comprised of people who are Jewish, but it's also going to be comprised of people who are not Jewish. And the common denominator among all of these people won't be that they dress up in religion. It will be that they've been given a new heart that actually loves God and wants to serve God and delights in the ways of God and cannot help but bear fruit for the kingdom of God. God will have his harvest. Matthew's account puts this so clearly. Jesus says in Matthew's account of this, he will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their seasons. The judgment of God is not going to destroy the vineyard. No, he's setting apart a people unto himself. I pray you belong to that group that Peter calls God's chosen people, God's special people. Listen to how Peter describes this. He says of the church, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. See, those phrases, chosen generation, royal priesthood, a special people, those are all Jewish phrases. But they're applied now to whom? All who have rightly responded to the Son. All who have repented of their sinfulness and their ignorant rejection of God or their overt, willful rejection of God. They've repented of their sin and they've trusted in this Son who has come to atone for their sin. And they've been indwelt by the Spirit of God. And because they're indwelt by the Spirit of God, they actually walk in God's ways, however imperfectly, and bear fruit of some kind. Have you responded to the Son in this way? And just to drive this home, for the religious leaders, Jesus used, again, he's using scripture that they would have been so familiar with, much more familiar with than we are. But he says to them in verse 10, "Have you not even read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." What is the irony of this passage being quoted by Jesus? This is Psalm 118. This is the psalm the people were singing when Jesus entered Jerusalem just the previous Sunday. Jesus is the stone that the builders had rejected. They looked at the Son of God, these religious leaders, and said, "Nah, I don't think so. That's not what we were expecting." Jesus is the stone that the builders rejected and yet has become the chief cornerstone. Jesus is the one who holds everything together for God's true people, to all who have responded to the Son. You see, our standing with God is not to do with our heritage. Please don't leave here today thinking that. It's not to do with our church attendance. It's not to do even with the fact that we know the hymns that are sung in church and that sort of thing. Our standing with God is to do with our allegiance to Jesus. And so the psalm says, this is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous. Those of you who have been in Pastor Sean's Sunday school class, you guys have been in Romans for a little while, haven't you? Romans 9, 10, and 11 are all about this. God will have his harvest from his own special people, and he has made this possible. Now, as clear as this would have been to the religious leaders, just hang on for just a minute longer. Wouldn't you think they would respond by repenting? Wouldn't you think they would respond? This one last opportunity to turn to the Son of God. Look at what they do in verse 12. And they sought to lay hands on him, but feared the multitude, for they knew he had spoken the parable against them. So they left him and went away. And of course, we know that this happens on a Wednesday. The Friday to follow will be the crucifixion. And you just have to ask yourself, what in the world happened? I mean, for hundreds and hundreds of years, God had sent prophets to his people. And then there's this long silence, that, you know, 400 or so years between prophets. And here comes John the Baptist, like the original crazy guy, right? But he loves God. And he just relentlessly called God's people to repent and turn to his provision for their salvation, the Messiah. And then the Messiah himself shows up in all of his glory and reveals the very authority of God in the way that he conducted himself with sinners like us. And they look at him and they say, "I don't think so. I don't think I'm going to get under his authority." How do you explain that? Well, here's a warning. If God's offer of grace and mercy and the word of his judgment does not soften your heart and bring you to repentance, there may well come a day, friend, when such warnings will harden your heart and turn you against him. That's what's happening here. The message hasn't changed. They're not finally understanding. This is not to do with that at all. Their hearts are hardened. The promptings of the Holy Spirit, then, are so important. Are they not? Let me just end with this. And I don't mean immediately, but soon we'll end. if the Holy Spirit is working on your heart right now, I mean, you're having kind of that David experience where you're thinking, my goodness, this seems to be about me. I'm the man. I'm the woman who has repeatedly ignored the grace and mercy of God toward me, a sinner. And I see now that God, unlike me, has chosen not to kick the wretched thing to pieces. He sent his own son to atone for my sin and to credit me with his righteousness. And he says, if I will repent of my sin and trust in the work of Christ, he will accept me as his son. He will accept me as his daughter forever. And man, if you're just getting clarity on that now, and the Spirit of God is working on your heart, I beg you to repent right now and turn to Christ. Don't worry about the words you use. Thank you, God, for saving me. Thank you for sending your beloved Son. I'm glad to get under his authority, knowing that he gives me life eternal. The writer of Hebrews puts it this way: today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for these hard sayings of Jesus. And Lord, we thank you that we're not simply reading history, something interesting that happened between Jesus and your people Israel at a point in time long ago. But Lord, we're reading just a little bit of the record of your faithfulness and just a little bit of the record of man's unfaithfulness toward you. And Lord, I pray that you would use your word to the effect that we might reconnect in a fresh sense to your desire for a harvest. Lord, make us those who sing your praises outside the walls of this room. Lord, make us those who more and more live according to your word because we love you and we believe your ways are best. And Lord, I certainly pray if there's a heart that had been hardened, that you have softened, Jesus, I pray that you would bring salvation to that heart. And we ask you this for your name's sake. Amen.